At this time, I'd like to call the children forward who are joining us this morning. Come on up, guys. We're going to actually do a little bit of something different today. We're actually going to read our scripture reading, which is a story, and we're going to have a story time up at the front with the kids. So if for adults or anybody who is following along with the story, come on up. Come on up. You can find this story on page 38 in your pew Bibles. Good morning. So nice to see you again. And it is we're going to be reading all of Genesis chapter 37, which is the start of the story about a boy named Joseph. Do you guys have any friends named Joseph? Do you know anybody named Joseph? Have you ever met a friend named Joseph or Yosef? Yusuf? That's also the same name. Today what we're going to do is we're going to use our imagination. So I'm going to have you close your eyes, and we're going to imagine a time very long ago. The story starts with a man named Jacob. Let's close our eyes. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account or the story of Jacob. And now we're going to shift gears. Joseph, a young man of 17, so not very much older than you, was tending the flocks with his brothers. Flocks are sheep. And his brothers were the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And his father's name was that man, Jacob, who we just heard about. But Joseph brought their father, Jacob, a bad report about them, about his brothers. Now Israel, that's the other name for this man named Jacob. So Israel or Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because Joseph had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe, that means a really special coat, for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than any of them, they hated Joseph, and they would not speak a kind word to him. Now Joseph had a dream. Do you guys ever have dreams? You have kind of crazy, weird dreams? Kind of like where you're, I don't know, flying or something like that, or crazy things. Well, Joseph had a crazy dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain." That's like a bunch of wheat that's all bundled together. "We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves, your wheat, gathered around mine and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? You think you're our king? Are you such a big shot?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. But then Joseph had another dream. And he told it to his brothers again. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father, that guy named Jacob or Israel, remember, his father rebuked him. That means he said, "You shouldn't be like talking like this." He said to him, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come down to bow down to the ground before you?" So Jacob thought that Joseph was talking with the sun was Jacob, the moon was Joseph's mother, and the 11 stars were Joseph's brothers. That's what Jacob thought. And he was kind of mad about it. And his brothers, the Bible says, were jealous of Joseph. But his father kept the matter in mind. That means he kept thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, which is very far away from where they were. And Israel, Joseph's father, said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem." That means they're giving them food to eat, but very, very far away from where they were in this city named Shechem. "Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," Joseph replied. So Jacob said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron, which is where they were staying, very far away from the brothers. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" Joseph replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "Oh, they've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan,' which is another day's journey farther north, farther away from where Joseph started." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near this place called Dothan. But they saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, what do you think? Do you think they were happy to see Joseph? Do you think they were happy to see him? Or do you think they were like, "We don't like that guy"? That's exactly how they were. He says, before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. To kill Joseph. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns." That's like a big well where there was water in the bottom of them usually. "And we'll say that a ferocious animal has devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of these dreams of his." When Reuben heard this, he was the oldest boy, he tried to rescue Joseph from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood." That means don't kill him. "Throw him into one of these wells, these cisterns here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." So he's kind of helping Joseph, but not really. He still tells them to throw him down a well. Reuben said this to rescue Joseph from his father, and then eventually take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, you know what they did? He had that fancy coat on. They stripped it off of him. The Bible says they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And they took him and they threw him into the cistern, the well. But the cistern or the well was empty. There was no water in it. And then you know what they did? After they threw Joseph into this deep, deep, dark pit, do you think they like danced around or something like that? They didn't even do that. They didn't even show that they were super happy about it. They sat down and had a meal. They thought, "Oh, well, now he's taken care of. Now we're just going to sit down and eat." That's pretty cold, eh? So they sat down to eat their meal. And then they looked up and they saw a caravan. Does anybody know what a caravan is? Do you know what a caravan is? Do you know what a caravan is, Olivia?
I forgot.
You forget. Well, a caravan is when you have a bunch of people traveling in a big long line. So nowadays, sometimes people travel like with a bunch of cars if a family is going together. So you might have two or three or four cars traveling all in a line down the highway. Well, this was a caravan of camels. So they were driving their camels. This group of people was coming along to them. They saw these camels in a distance in a long line. And it was lots of them because they were Ishmaelites, which meant that they were people who traveled around a lot. It also meant that they were going to be traveling around to sell stuff all over the place. And they were coming from a place called Gilead. Now, their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, stuff that was really expensive and really precious. And they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Egypt. And Egypt is like the evil empire. If you've seen Star Wars, Egypt is like the empire. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood?" I just didn't mention who Judah was. Judah was another one of these older brothers, and he kind of was the one who was in charge most of the time. He says, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let's sell him to these Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And the brothers agreed, probably because they could make a little bit of money off of this deal. So when the Midianite merchants, that's another word for Ishmaelites, when these merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver. Why do you think they sold him? What do you think that Joseph was going to do? He was going to be a slave. And if you guys go back and after I read the story and you go back to your parents, you'll see this picture that Ellie drew, and you guys can color this picture of Joseph with the Ishmaelite caravans. This is a caravan right there. And you can see his fancy robe. You can see a goat there and a cistern or the well. And you can even see some pyramids from Egypt in the background. So, they pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and they sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt, the evil empire. When Reuben returned to the cistern, remember he's the oldest brother, he saw that Joseph was not there. He tore his clothes because he wanted to help Joseph escape, even though he didn't really like him that much. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" So he's pretty upset because he's the one who's supposed to be in charge because he's the oldest. Then they got Joseph's robe, that fancy coat, and they slaughtered a goat instead of Joseph. And they dipped that fancy coat into the blood of this goat. Why do you think they did that? That's kind of a weird thing to do, isn't it? Well, they were going to try and trick. And in fact, they did trick their father, Jacob. They took that ornamented robe, that fancy coat, back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it. Look at it. See whether it's your son's robe." Was that a very nice thing to do? How do you think that's going to make Jacob feel? Do you think that Jacob's going to be happy about his favorite son being killed by a wild animal? Probably not. Well, Jacob recognized it and he said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." But of course, we know that Joseph was not torn to pieces. He was sold to those Midianite or Ishmaelite merchants in the caravan. Then Jacob tore his clothes. That's what they did when they were really, really, really sad back then. He put on sackcloth. That's like really rough cloth. And mourned for his son many days. It showed how sad he was. All his sons and his daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He was so sad. "No," he said, "in mourning," that means in crying because of my son's death, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." That's where he thinks his son is, under the ground. So his father wept for him. He cried and he cried and he cried. Meanwhile, what's happening with Joseph? The Midianites, the Ishmaelites, those merchants, those traders in the caravan, sold Joseph in Egypt to a man named Potiphar, one of Pharaoh, that's the emperor of the empire, one of his officials, the captain of the guard. Dot, dot, dot. So it's a very cliffhanger kind of story, and that's where we're going to end our story this morning. Like I said, if you don't have one of these pictures at the back, you can go and get one of those at the back and pick up also a container with some coloring stuff. And I'm just going to pray before I send you back to your parents. Dear Jesus, we thank you that the story is not over, that Joseph didn't stay a slave, spoiler alert, but that you had a plan for him, and that included him having some very, very difficult and hard things happen to him. Lord, help us this morning to hear and to listen and to pay attention. And we pray, Lord God, that you would show us in each of our lives that plan that you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of the things that I've learned in this adventure, otherwise known as preaching, is that every week is different. I'm sure Chris can attest to this. And that every week there's a special challenge. There's something new. You don't know how things are going to go exactly. And in this week, everything was going great. And in fact, it was everything. My sermon was written early. Everything was going fantastically. And then this morning, things just kind of fell apart a little bit. And this is one of those things. Every time God is teaching me, I find, every time I preach, God is teaching me something about what it is I'm preaching about. And in this case, it is trusting in him. And so my PowerPoint is only half finished this morning. So I'm going to rest in the Lord and trust that the Holy Spirit is going to lead me this morning to know exactly where I should stop. Should I stop where the PowerPoint stops, which is a logical place to stop, or whether I will go on with the rest of what I have written for the rest of this message. I may leave it for next week. We'll see. Well, since we're only spending a summer on our study of Joseph, it might seem like a long time to you, but it's a big story. It's going to be at a high level, just one or two chapters at a time rather than a few verses at a time. And to start things off today, I'm going to give a fairly long introduction to help explain why I've chosen to preach about Joseph at this moment. Can everybody at the back hear? I just want to just double check the sound. Okay, good. I'm going to give a little longer introduction than I normally would to help explain why I've chosen to preach about Joseph at this moment. And so I'm begging for your patience a little before we get started, because I'm going to let you know right away, as I said before, that we're not going to get to too much Joseph today. And if I do cut this sermon short, we may not get to any Joseph today. But since everything after this turns on this first part of the story, we're definitely going to be coming back to this chapter regularly throughout the summer. And also, after the service, you'll have an opportunity, as Michelle mentioned, to ask some questions later on. We'll have a Q&A session after the service in the upper lounge, which is behind those folding doors behind you. So if you have any burning questions from chapter 37 of Genesis, things that I didn't answer, or if there's things that I've said this morning that you want a little more clarity on, or maybe even offer a little pushback about, I would welcome that, because there's some things I'm going to be talking about which are probably counterintuitive, things that most people don't want to hear about. The central truth for today's message is that, first of all, I should turn on my clicker. The central truth for today's message is that powerful, painful change is underway. Powerful, painful change is underway. But God is still on his throne. Powerful, painful change is underway, but God is still on his throne. Well, if you're a little kid and you're here this morning, you probably don't think very much about change. Your mom and dad try to keep everything around you good and predictable. That means they want you to feel safe. They don't want you to worry about anything. Predictable means you know what you're going to get. That's what predictable means. You know what you're going to get. You know what to expect. You have the food you like every day. You have the same comfy bed every night. You go to the same park to play. You have your same friends. You have your same stuffies and toys and games. You have your same things you draw with and make believe with. If you're a little kid, the only changes you want are the ones you make yourself. If you're a little older, you might be kind of getting bored of the little kid stuff that you used to like. You don't want things to be the same anymore. You want things to change. You don't want to feel like a kid. You want to feel like a grown-up. You want to show that you can handle change. And so the older you get, the more you can't wait for your life to be different. Because most of the changes, if you're a teenager or a young adult, are good changes. So the faster they come, the better. You want to get through high school. You want to start making money. You want to fall in love. You want to discover what you're really good at. You want to travel and eat new things. You want to go to university. You want to get a job. You want to get a place of your own. You want to find your soulmate. Maybe you even want to have kids with them. Now, maybe all those things are not for everyone. And maybe not in that order. But the point is, the changes in life when you're young are mostly good changes. But if you're as old as me, you're starting to wish that things would stop changing so fast. Because most of the changes at my age, at our age, are not the kind of changes you want. You start to get tired. You start to sag. You start to hurt. You start to forget. You start to become convinced that things tasted better, looked better, sounded better when you were younger. And there are those other changes, the things that start to break down. Your car, your house, your phone, not to mention the relationships that fall apart, the loved ones whose bodies give way to death. Well, changes happen on a bigger scale, too. In our world, we're going through some massive changes. One of the things you heard me talk about last week is how nowadays people just feel a lot more tired than they used to. They can't seem to get as much done as their parents or their grandparents did when they were their age. But this idea that huge changes are taking place in our time, this is nothing new. People have been talking about it for the last, 500 years or so. What is new is how fast the changes are coming. Faster and faster every year. And also, what's changing is how more and more people feel about those changes. When our culture was younger, pretty much everyone agreed that although change was scary, most of the changes were good changes. And so, up to a point, the faster, the better. People were getting richer, eating better, learning more, living longer. We were getting better medical care. We could afford a place to live. We were treating each other better. More of us were finding meaningful work. More of us had a voice. There was a sense of hope in the changes that we saw. But our culture has grown up a little bit more. The changes that we're seeing, the changes that we expect to see more of, the changes that are coming at us faster and faster are not good. They are in many ways downright terrifying. What we're reluctant to admit, but more and more of us can't help but conclude, is that the good changes that we were able to enjoy, especially for the last 150 years or so, we're reluctant to admit, but can't help but conclude now, is that these changes cost something. But because we were in such a big hurry, we weren't able or even really willing to pay for it ourselves. Not the real cost. We've gotten used to paying for our society on credit. For a long time now, we've been borrowing against the future. What we could not borrow, we stole from people who didn't have the power to stop us. And now the bill is coming due. Why did we do this? Well, every society has its myths, ideas, and stories about themselves that inspire them. And our dominant myth has been the myth of progress. Now, progress means a lot of things, but at its core, it is a vision of history that puts humans in the driver's seat. Progress means that we have control over our destiny. It means that humans make the world a better and better place to live. The trouble is that most of the time humans are clearly not in control. Even if you ignore spiritual realities, there are forces in the universe that are far more powerful than humans are. And even within the realm of the human, we're always bumping up against other humans who have different ideas about what it means to make the world better. This is also a problem. So in order to convince ourselves that this flawed vision was worth pursuing, we have had to resort to increasingly sophisticated technologies to convince ourselves that we were, in fact, stronger than nature. And that we have had to conceive of an economic system that is always expanding, always getting bigger. And this creates opportunities that for most people seem more attractive than the alternatives. So we don't bump up against those people who disagree with us so often. So these two mechanisms, technology and economic expansion, economy is just a word that means order, and order, the expansion of our financial order and our financial world, these two mechanisms, technology and economic expansion, are obviously linked to each other. Together, they make this unachievable dream of progress seem like it's just around the corner. That is, the dream of mastery over nature and mastery over humanity is always just beyond our grasp. To sum all this up, progress means making the world better and better all by ourselves through technology and a growing economy. To be fair, we actually have made life better for a lot of people, and not only for the people who have the power to make decisions for the rest of the planet, that is, us, but also for many others. But unfortunately, we have done it at the expense of the people who don't have any power in our world. And that includes our children and the future generations. And we've done it at the expense of the natural world, God's creation, which we were supposed to steward, not use up. And God's creation is infinitely more powerful than we are. It just takes a lot longer to react to what we do to it. But it's starting to wake up. So progress has been the animating myth, the thing that gets us up in the morning for our culture. You could even say that progress has been our true religion, regardless of whether you're someone who prays to the God of the Bible or some other being or to no one at all. And some of our greatest thinkers have been making this point for an awfully long time, but we've been mostly ignoring them. Listen to the words of George Grant. George Grant was a Christian, an Anglican, one of Canada's leading philosophers during the 20th century. One of our most respected thinkers, although he was mostly ignored and most of us haven't heard of him, so it shows you something. Here's what he wrote in one of his greatest books in 1969. He wrote, "Like all civilizations, the West is based on a great religion, the religion of progress. This is the belief that the conquest of human and non-human nature will give existence meaning. Western civilization is now universal," he goes on. This is 1969. "So that this religion is nearly everywhere dominant throughout the world. The exhaustion that many of us feel, despite the fact that we live easier lives than we used to, the anxiety that's gnawing away at our young people is due to the fact that they're starting to see that the payment for 500 years of this modern vision, and especially for the last 150 years of technological and economic progress, is past due. Our young people are seeing, often more clearly than their parents, that technology, as useful as it is, as many problems as it solves, cannot solve our biggest problems. No amount of innovation will outmaneuver the cascading environmental catastrophe that's looming. No gadget will keep people from fighting over scarce resources, no matter how well educated they are. As distressing as all this is, I'm not telling you something that you don't know. It's something that in our bones we all know to be true. We just try to push it away most of the time. This is why we're all filled with a sense of dread about the future. This is why more and more people can't seem to get themselves up and out of the house in the morning. It's why so many people are drowning themselves in their pleasures rather than facing the world. It's why once they despair of ever feeling pleasure again, so many people would rather die than try to soldier on. The idol of progress has been shown to be hollow. We're facing a new order. We don't know exactly what's coming, but it is definitely coming. Change that will probably be on a scale that we haven't seen for thousands of years. One prominent French historian wrote in a book recently that the revolution that we're facing will be more on the scale of the Neolithic revolution than the industrial revolution. What does that mean? It means that what's coming will be more like the change that happened when humans first settled down into farms and cities thousands of years ago than when we harnessed fossil fuels a few hundred years ago. It will be a complete transformation in our concept of how society functions, in other words. But the change that we're facing is probably coming at a much greater speed than either of those revolutions came. But for all this, I am not preaching doom and gloom. I'm not. I'm certainly not seeking to strike fear into anyone's heart. In fact, it's just the opposite. I'm doing my best to raise the alarm without being an alarmist. But if we don't start talking about these things, we'll be more fearful as they come at us. And they are already coming. We'll be tempted to be more selfish, to be more insular, to be combative when we should be open-handed and open-hearted, preaching the gospel of peace when we see violence all around us. So, in fact, I am preaching hope. Because it's not that technology and culture and everything will just disappear. It's not that governments are going to collapse or that humans are going to live in utter chaos. We are not going to revert to the Stone Age. What I am saying is that we as Christians will face difficult choices. We will be called on to stand in the gap when no one else will. We are to be bearers of the light in dark times, just as we always have been. But we do need to face this reality, and soon. Because up to now, Christians have often been just as much a part of the problem as they've been part of the solution. We Christians have far too often considered progress to be our salvation rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I'm inspired by a man like Joseph.
He lived at the tail end of that time when humans were still deciding how they wanted to live, deciding whether they would roam around in small tribal groups or whether they would be bound to one place with many other families, but more impersonally, but working together, albeit under a powerful and godlike king, to build something bigger than they could otherwise. Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, in fact, decided to leave one of those great early civilizations, the cities of Ur and Haran, in Mesopotamia. Following God's call, he made a conscious decision to abandon city life to be a sojourner, a herdsman moving from place to place. By the time Joseph and his brothers came along, that nomadic life was the only one they knew. They lived close to some of these smaller city-states, and they could have chosen that life if they'd wanted to, but they didn't. Herding sheep and cattle was the way of life that they and their father and their father's fathers had chosen. They interacted with the Canaanite cities and towns, but they mostly lived apart from them. Joseph stands in the middle, one commentator says. He was a man between two epochs. In crowning the book of Genesis with the story of Joseph, Moses is showing us how the basic elements of relationship with God can and ought to continue into the new epoch. But Joseph didn't set out to do any of this himself. To start off with, Joseph was just a happy little nomad. He was happy because he was his father's favorite, certainly, but he was also seems to have been perfectly happy with their way of life. That said, when he was young, he also had a reputation, as we heard, for being a bit of a tattler, giving a bad report about his brothers. And so he was hated by them, both for his father's obvious devotion to him and for that fact that he just got them into trouble all the time. It was so bad that they couldn't speak kindly to him. They were not able to communicate peacefully with him. They were unable and maybe even unwilling to hide this hostility towards him. But still, in the text, Joseph seems kind of oblivious to all this. At least, it seems that way when you read the naive way he relates these outlandish dreams to them. These dreams that are so familiar to us that they don't seem all that strange. But to Joseph, to Jacob, and to the brothers, they were completely out of this world. To Jacob, they're also irritating since they made trouble for him. But to his brothers, they must have been much more than just irritating, because along with everything else, they made Joseph such a threat to them that they were ready to kill him. That's not normal sibling rivalry stuff. The first thing that's weird about Joseph's dreams is not that the 11 sheaves of the brothers' wheat stand up and bow down to Joseph's sheaf of wheat. The weirdest thing, first of all, is that Joseph is dreaming about sheaves of wheat at all. Jacob and his sons were not farmers. They were herdsmen. They were not settled in one place. They roamed around. They did not live in villages or cities with kings like the farmers did. They were in the lonely places, in the deserts, among the rocks where wheat wouldn't grow. And they each had a voice. They didn't have to listen to any king. The very first story we have in the Bible of hostility between brothers is marked by this same dramatic difference, the way that they made their living. Abel was a herdsman, who you would imagine traveled around with his flock. Cain was a farmer who founded a city he named after his son, whose descendants were the first kings. Kings who just got more and more repressive and violent as they built complex civilizations that bound people together into new living arrangements with new priorities. These priorities were less personal and also less human, but apparently they were all too attractive to most people. To us, since in droves they bound themselves and their fortunes to men who boasted godlike ambitions. With the wealth and the will and weapons of burnished bronze, which made it seem like they could do just what they wanted. It's a familiar ambition, mastery, to master human and non-human alike. It was a big deal that Abraham, their ancestor, had chosen a simpler way of life, chosen to live on the edges of these civilizations, traveling from place to place rather than living in one of these city-states. His nephew, Lot, eventually chose the other path, which led to Abraham having to make common cause with the local warlords to wage war with the proudest of the proud, the emperors of the East. So the wheat in Joseph's dream would have seemed just as amazing to him as the bowing down did. Now, the translation in our Pew Bible smooths out a lot of Joseph's language, but in the original, it displays as much of his shock and wonder as his brothers display their scorn and hatred of him. A respected Hebrew scholar, Robert Alter, translates verse 7 like this. "And look, we were binding our sheaves in the field. And look, my sheaf arose and actually stood up. And look, your sheaves drew round and bowed to my sheaf." Alter points out that the sentence perfectly captures this gee, gosh, wonderment of this naive adolescent who assumes his brothers will share his sense of amazement at the dream. And of course, his brothers are amazed, but not in a good way. Not because they think the dream is valid, not because they think Joseph has had a vision from God, but because they're sure that the only thing Joseph's dream shows is his own twisted ambition. It's not just Joseph who is an interpreter of dreams. The whole family is a family of dreamers. And in their minds, not only is this annoying little kid their dad's favorite, not only is he the one who his father has basically marked out to be a successor, the new leader of the clan, now he's telling them that when he's in charge, he's going to make them change their whole way of life. He's going to bind them to his will, just as they were binding the sheaves, just as all the kings and all the little cities around them bound their subjects and made them do what they wanted. No. And then comes this kid's second dream, where the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to him. Now Jacob takes offense at the dream, because he takes it to mean that Joseph is saying that father and mother will bow down to him, not just his brothers. But there's no reason that we have to take Jacob's interpretation of the dream as the last word. In fact, he himself doesn't seem completely satisfied with it, since we're told in verse 11 that he kept the matter in mind, kept thinking about it more and more. And also later in the story, Jacob doesn't end up bowing down before his son when they're reunited. Instead, it says that Joseph appeared before Jacob, and threw his arms around him and wept for a long time. Also, Joseph's mother, Rachel, had recently passed away. So while Jacob's gut-level reaction is honest, it's clearly not the whole story. Considering the dream more fully, we can start to see again why Joseph's brothers found him not just irritating, but downright dangerous. Who do the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to? Who does the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to? I'm asking. God. So you can understand why the brothers didn't just hate him for the content of his dreams, but also for talking about them. Verse 8. Obviously, nobody can be held responsible for the things that they dream about, but to the brothers, by telling the family and this dream, Joseph is not only puffing himself up, but he's tempting God. And if Joseph is the one who's going to be their king someday, he's seeming more and more like the kind of guy who might tempt God to strike them all down. My own interpretation of this dream is that in those days, and to the people they lived among, the sun was more than the sun. The moon was more than the moon, more than an astral body, more than a celestial piece of rock. The stars were more than the stars. The sun was worshipped as the high god in the Egyptian empire. So here it could represent the empire of Egypt. The moon was the high god of Ur, the city where Abraham's family originated. So the moon could represent the empires of Mesopotamia. The stars and constellations were also worshipped in various places. So if this is the proper way to understand the heavenly bodies in Joseph's dream, then the dream did indeed come true when not only all Egypt, but people from all over the world came and bowed before Joseph during the famine, once God had exalted him to his high place. But at this time, the brothers assumed that Joseph's dream was just weird, wishful thinking on his part and dangerous. And to them, Joseph was not only elevating himself above them, but he was drawing them, fierce herdsmen, independent, guardians of the way of life of their fathers, inheritors of the wealth of their fathers, worshippers of the God of their fathers, into everything they hated most, settling down into one place. Remember, as I said, they were days and days' journey away from Jacob when Joseph finally found them. He wanted them to give up these massive flocks, or so they thought, to become dependent on the protection of a city with a strong central ruler and walls and gates, and maybe even curry favor with distant evil empires and learn their godless ways. And speaking of empires, up to now in Genesis, we've only had the occasional mention of Egypt. It was just a place where Abraham had visited when he first arrived from the east. But all of a sudden, in this chapter, Egypt rears up on the horizon, large and forbidding. In the span of 11 verses, it's mentioned 3 times by name. Egypt looms. Joseph didn't do anything to make his dreams a reality. Joseph didn't bring the change that his brothers were worried about. Nevertheless, change came for the people of God. And in a way that none of them expected, God marshaled the events of history for his own purposes. God raised up a man and gave him dreams. God equipped him to be able to walk into the change and carry God's purposes forward. All Joseph needed to do to be faithful. And despite being betrayed, despite his change of fortune, despite his pain, despite his confusion, that's just what he did. So next week, we'll keep talking about some of these changes that are in the offing more broadly. And we'll keep talking about how no matter what happens, God is still on his throne. And we'll talk about how we can remain faithful to him, following as he leads and as he empowers us, no matter how powerful or painful the changes may prove to be. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for placing this burden on my heart now for so long. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the vision of a man like Joseph to see you in all the changes that we are facing in our culture, things that make us day to day worry and wonder what on earth could possibly be going on with our world. But none of this is a surprise to you, Lord. Your hand is in all of it. We can't understand it. But we ask that you would help us to be faithful to your promise, the promise of your Son who has saved us. Saved us from our delusion, from our darkness, saved us from death. Thank you that we can walk in hope, in joy, and peace because of what you have done for us. When your robe was soaked in your own blood. We adore you and thank you for this. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.